How many people feel tired this morning? I think there's more of you than that. I know, sometimes, you know, you walk in here and there's a buzz and there's an energy and there's an excitement. And sometimes you walk in here and there's just this, we made it. Maybe I'm just being super sensitive, but it feels like that today for some reason or other. Well, with an hour of less sleep, I suppose that could be one excuse for that. We are starting a new series this morning called Eyewitness. Doesn't that look contemporary? Wow, yeah. But it has a double meaning there. We're also talking about eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses of the gospel, eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. People, we're going to encounter a few incidents of individuals in the New Testament who encountered Jesus and then out of that went and told other people. And this is going to take us up till Easter. And just to take a look a little bit at who these people, you know, what captivates people about Jesus. And so today we're going to start out with John the Baptist, as you heard read earlier, and then look at, as I said, some other examples throughout the coming weeks, and finally culminating with the Easter story in April. The first witness of Jesus mentioned in the New Testament is, of course, John the Baptizer, John who came baptizing people. And John is introduced to us here in Matthew chapter 3, that Pastor John, not to be confused with John the Baptist, although he does baptize people, so he is John the Baptist, John a Baptist, maybe not John the Baptist, but Pastor John read that passage earlier for us, and really, John, he follows in the line of the Old Testament prophets. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets who ushers in the new era of Jesus Christ. He's an amazing figure, amazing character, and fulfilled a phenomenal, pivotal role in the whole course of the presentation of the salvation story down throughout history. John, you know, I don't think we give him enough attention. I think if there's one thing that I wish I could do over again in my ministry, my 40 years of ministry, I would preach a series on John the Baptist. And I'll bet you it would take us the better part of 2 months to get through all the material that we have about John the Baptist and all that he stood for and all the things that he did and the importance of his ministry. I remember when early on in my ministry, when I was at Arthur Baptist Church in Ontario, I think about the second year there, I went to a pastor's conference and the speaker was David Jeremiah. Many of you, I'm sure, have read his books. You've seen his TV broadcasts. And he was talking about John the Baptist throughout the pastor's conference. And his outline for the 4 days that we were there was, don't quit, don't compare, and don't compromise. That was the outline that he had for John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't quit, he didn't compare himself to others, and he didn't compromise. I came back from that conference and I shared with the congregation, you know, I had a great conference, great time at pastor's conference, and the speaker talked about the fact that we're not to quit, we're not to compare, we're not to compromise. Don't quit, don't compare, don't compromise. 2 weeks later, I was having a deacon's meeting and we were chatting about different stuff, and the comment was made, well, you know, people don't really remember what message, you know, what the message was about a week or two ago. And when I had said that, you know, don't quit, don't compare, don't compromise, it was just like telling them about the pastor's conference. And then I got into my sermon, which was about Joshua. And so anyway, the one deacon, he said, I remember your sermon from 2 weeks ago. I said, really? He said, yep, don't quit, don't compare, and don't compromise. But that wasn't the sermon. That was what my pastor's conference was about. But impacted him enough that that's what he remembered. So I guess that's a good thing. Well, John was definitely one of the most important witnesses to Jesus. He was a forerunner of Christ. He prepared the way. And today we just want to look at that whole topic regarding surrounding John, about preparing the way. And you know, as a follower of Jesus Christ, when you go out into the world and when you talk to other people about your faith in Christ and about who Jesus is, a lot of times we labor under this burden that, okay, if I talk to somebody about Jesus, I have to win them to Christ right then and there. You know, I have to give them the whole message and I got to get them down on their knees so they can pray and receive Jesus. Otherwise, I'm a failure. No, 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 that's not how it works. You know, when you go out into the world, when you talk to people about Jesus, you may just be at that time, you may just be a John the Baptist. You're just preparing the way. You're preparing the way for that in that person's life for when Jesus wants to do something of a conversion in his life later on. I think I've only had two or three instances where individuals, when I witnessed to them, when I talked to them, the first time they received Christ, they accepted Jesus as their Savior. And even then, there were others that had prepared the way before me. So this ministry of preparing the way is vital. We can all do that. That's, you know, once, as I say, we labor under this burden of evangelism. Once we take that burden off, it's not our job to bring that person to Christ. It's not our job to make sure that person makes a decision. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But it is our job to prepare the way for Jesus in that individual's life. So we want to look at five things this morning that we see about a witness. And the first is this: a witness proclaims a clear message. John had a unique ministry in that he was preparing Israel for the coming of Jesus the Messiah. He was going into the cities and towns of Israel, and he was letting them know Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. People didn't know he was Jesus until later. That was his proper name. But the Messiah is coming. You know, the Christ is here, and he's ready to establish his kingdom. And his simple message was, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Get your hearts ready. Turn away from the old life. Turn away from the old ways, because the kingdom of heaven, this thing that Israel had been waiting for centuries, and he's saying it's ready to happen. In the first couple verses of Matthew 3, we read that, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That was the basis of his message. You get a little bit more insight into the things that he said if you take a look in Luke, where he interacts a little bit with the crowd. They come and they basically ask him questions saying, okay, what do we have to do to repent? And he talks to them there. Very interesting interaction. But of course, the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of heaven had been anticipated for centuries. People knew that when the Messiah comes, he will defeat the political enemies and he will establish the kingdom of heaven, and there will be righteousness and peace and prosperity, and God's word will be proclaimed around the world. That's what's going to happen when the kingdom of heaven comes. So this is a big event to look forward to. I was sharing with the adult class this morning that this past Tuesday evening, I went to the Sha'arei Zedek Synagogue, which is just on the south side of the river over the Maryland Bridge, and Wellington Crescent there. And there was a lecturer there who was talking about, his topic was the kosher Jesus. He was presenting Jesus from the view of a Jewish person, a Jewish perspective. Very interesting. Very enlightening as well into the mindset of how Jews view Jesus Christ. But he was talking about the fact that, you know, how the Jews, how both Jews and Christians are looking for a Messiah. And he said this, he said, we know that when the Messiah comes, that he's going to establish a political kingdom of peace and prosperity on this earth. And then he said, Jesus didn't do that. So therefore, he's not the Messiah. And there's the Jewish barrier to accepting Jesus as Messiah. The fact that this kingdom that the Messiah was supposed to establish when he came wasn't established that way when Jesus came. So when we read John's words, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is near, we have to say, okay, what exactly is he referring to here? Because we know that Jesus didn't establish a political kingdom when he came. He didn't overthrow Rome and elevate the Jewish nation that way. We know that someday he's going to do that when he returns at the end of the age, that he is going to get rid of wickedness and evil, and he is going to establish his kingdom over all the earth. And that's what we look forward to. So the question is Jesus the Messiah or not? Well, if you believe the New Testament record, he is. It's just that when he came, he may not have done all that was expected by the Jews and that they were looking forward to happen at that particular time, but he began something. He started something. The kingdom of heaven is near. That the kingdom of heaven is now here. The kingdom of heaven is being established on this earth in the hearts and minds and spirits of men and women all around the world. It's growing. It's developing. The Bible talks about that. How the yeast begins to permeate all of the whole loaf, and the gospel message is spreading through the world. And ultimately, it will be culminated someday when Jesus Christ returns. So the kingdom of heaven coming is not an all-at-once event. Theologians use the term already but not yet. Kingdom of heaven is already here, but it's not yet here. It's a bit of a paradox. But we need to understand that. God's plan, of course, was that Jesus was to start this process. He came into Satan's territory. It's like the landing force that comes and establishes a beachhead of the invasion of the enemy's territory. And then from that point on, they can begin to move inland and begin to defeat the enemy. And that's what's been happening down through the centuries as the gospel has progressed around the world. Satan's turf is being invaded over and over again, and Satan is being defeated. Jesus Christ defeated Satan when he came here, and he made it possible to be part of the kingdom of heaven by choice. That is, for men and women to repent and become part of something that will grow and develop until it is ultimately established worldwide when Jesus Christ comes again. So John's message was repent, get yourselves ready. And our message today is the same. Our message today to men and women is repent, turn from your wicked ways, turn from your sin, because the Messiah is coming. Kingdom of heaven is growing. The kingdom of heaven is here, and Jesus is going to come back again. We don't know when, someday soon, and establish his kingdom throughout this whole world. Well, the second thing we see here about John is that a witness is commissioned by God. Imagine a little brother going up to his big brother's room, and he's saying to his big brother, his room's a mess, his toys are all over the place, his clothes are lying around. He says to his big brother, he says, clean up this room. Big brother's going to look at the little brother and say, who are you to tell me what to do? Get out of my way. All that little kid has to say is, Dad said. Suddenly, his words carry authority. Dad said, clean up your room. And that's really what happens when we go into the world, when we preach the gospel. It's not our message. It's God's message. And so when we tell people about the message of salvation and the need for repentance and all these things, and they say, where are you getting this from? Well, we're getting it from here, from God's word. Now, whether or not they believe it's God's word, that's another issue. It's addressed in the whole study of the area of what we call apologetics, but that's not what we're getting into. We know that that big brother can believe or disbelieve what his little brother says, but we know that when we bring this message into the world, we're not doing it on our own authority. We're doing it from the authority of Jesus Christ. We do not speak our own message. We speak on God's authority. And so John, we see the same thing, that this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. He was prophesied long in advance that this would be the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John was prophesied by Isaiah. His ministry was prophesied. He was part of God's plan. And we read in other in the Gospel of Luke that the word of the Lord came to John. God revealed himself to John somehow when he was in the desert, and the word of the Lord came to him and gave him this message that he was to go and proclaim to the people of Israel. And you and I, we have received the message. We have received the word of the Lord. Jesus said to his disciples, you know, go into all the world, preach the gospel. He said to his disciples before he left in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, you will be my witnesses. That's all he's asking us to do, is to be his witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We are to go and be the witnesses for Jesus Christ. You know, as I said earlier, being a witness, it's not, we don't carry the burden of having to change people's minds. We just have the responsibility of witnessing to them, of letting them know what it is that we believe and who it is that we have put our trust in. Some commentators have taken that statement in Matthew 28:19, where Jesus said, go into all the world, and they said it kind of has a, if you know your English grammar, a participial sense, where Jesus is there saying, he's saying, as you go, as you are going into the world, kind of carries that sense with it. As you are going into the world, be my witnesses, make disciples. And so as you're going, as you go to work, just sharing with somebody yesterday about how they had an opportunity at work to share the message of the gospel with other people that they work with. We had a neat experience in our men-to-men group this past Wednesday, where I noticed that the one waitress, as she would serve the tables around the table that we were at, she'd kind of be taking a long time to clean the table, you know? And she'd wipe down the salt and pepper shakers and put them back, and then she'd clean the table again, and she'd reach and wipe down the pepper shakers again, you know? And I'm thinking, so, you know, she's taking a long time, you know, cleaning that table. But anyway, afterwards, when we got up to go and pay our bill, I was just standing there at the table and chatting with Bob for a little bit afterwards, and she came up to us, and she said, I really find it interesting listening to your stories. Because we've been talking about heaven, and we'd been talking about all kinds of different things, and we'd pull out our Bible on the phone, you know, and look up some verses and read them, and she said, yeah, I really find it interesting listening to your stories. And so I just said, are you a believer? She said, well, I was. Looks like she's in her mid, late 20s. She said, well, I was, up until I was 13 or 14, but I've left all of that. But she said it with sadness. And we just had a little bit of interaction with her. And the upshot of it was that we promised that we would pray for her. I said, well, you know, we'll pray for you. And she said, thank you, I appreciate that. We never know. You know, so as you're going to work, be a witness. As you're going on vacation, be a witness. As you're having breakfast at Norvilla, be a witness. Just be a witness. You never know what you're going to say that is going to impact somebody and open up the conversation to talk about Jesus Christ. Well, one other thing we see about John is that a witness stands out from the crowd. Let's face it, John was a strange dude. Okay, we would call him an ascetic, and ascetics are people who deny themselves worldly pleasures so that they can gain a different level of awareness and experience. Obviously, John was not influenced by worldly standards. We read this in verses 4 to 6, that John's clothes were made of camel's hair. That's not desirable material with which to make a clothing. And he had a leather belt around his waist, a very coarse kind of clothes. His food was locusts and wild honey. That's pretty basic stuff. as I thought about this, I just thought, you know, that John, you know, his clothes, if we think about them today, they would be the leftovers from the bargain bin down at the thrift store. you know, the stuff that nobody else really wants. His food was very basic. You know, he wasn't feasting on caviar and filet mignon and enjoying all the fine foods that we so much like to enjoy. And yet it says that people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. They'd heard about him. There was something captivating about him. And, you know, confessing their sins, his message was effective in their lives. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. You know, there are very few of us who are called to live the life of an ascetic, okay? In fact, if we all decided that we were going to deny everything and go and live a life of an ascetic, there wouldn't be any people to earn money to contribute to the missions and ministries of people that are called to that kind of ministry. But as Christians, we are called to be salt and light in this world. That means that there is something in us that is different from the surrounding culture. There's got to be something that's different about you. There's got to be some way in which you stand out from the crowd. It may not be apparent at first when you're just standing around with all the rest of those people there, but at some point, either the behavior is going to happen or some activity is going to take place or some conversation, you know, some topic is going to come up in conversation. Whatever it is, there's going to be something at some point that is going to identify you as being different from the rest of them. And we can't be afraid of that. A witness for Jesus Christ does not care if society considers him odd or different. You have a calling that is not of this world. Your approval is not to be based in the opinions of men and women in this world. Your achievements are not to be based on the standards of this world. Who cares if you've got this much money or this much money? Or properties, or cars, or education, or whatever it happens to be. Who cares? Ultimately, it's whether or not we are standing for the things of Jesus Christ. Got to be careful when I say those kinds of things, like who cares, because, you know, that's when some parent comes up to me and says, oh, I've been trying to convince my son to go to university, and you just said, you know. No, we need to operate in this world. We need education. We need knowledge. We need understanding. We need skills, money, property. We need all those things. We do. But that's not where our value lies. That's not where our ultimate meaning lies. A witness is willing to stand out from the crowd. A witness, as we see in John's experience here, opposes corruption. Fill in your own word there. Unrighteousness. Injustice, whatever it is. But a witness opposes corruption. There's a lot of corruption, there's a lot of unrighteousness, injustice in this world today, and those who stand for Jesus will find themselves being opposed by unrighteous men and women. The crowds were coming to see John. Word gets back to Jerusalem, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they said, well, we better go and check this guy out. So along comes this contingent, this delegation of Pharisees and Sadducees in their fine robes and so forth. And we read that when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said, welcome, gentlemen of esteem. It's great to see you. I'm glad that you've come to see what it is that we're talking about here. That's not what he said. He looked at them, he said, you bunch of snakes. That's what you brood of vipers means. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? What are you doing here anyway? John could see right through them. He knew why they were there. And he put the message through to their hearts as well and said, you guys need to be producing fruit in keeping with repentance yourselves. You're upholding these lofty so-called standards of godliness. He said, no. This wasn't an attractional message that he was presenting to these Pharisees and Sadducees. Not a very friendly way to welcome people to your evangelism rally. But John could see through their hypocrisies. These men were coming. They could say, well, we're just coming on a fact-finding tour. Sure, yeah. You're coming to find some facts that you can use to discredit my message. You're coming with an agenda-driven set of questions. John the Baptist was definitely not endorsed by the religious leaders of his day. These men were corrupt. These men were in their own world of self-aggrandizement and self-achievement and all of those things that only they wanted to do, and their own standards of righteousness. And John opposed that. The religion of today that is sweeping through our society is formulated and propagated in the halls of our universities and law courts and political offices across this country. It's a religion that has fundamentalist doctrines that are based on the supremacy of individual rights and freedoms. In other words, no one can tell you what is right or wrong. That's the religion of today. You can decide for yourself. There's no objective standard of truth, no objective standard of morality. The only freedom that is paramount in our society, according to this religion, a religion called secularism, the only freedom that is paramount is the freedom of choice, of individual choice. Anyone who says that certain behaviors are wrong or immoral is himself immoral for not tolerating or allowing what someone else wants to do. So you can express yourself any way you want, and nobody can tell you that it's wrong. The Bible, therefore, is just this antiquated book of outdated morality, and it's to be rejected by a liberal society that worships the God of individual freedom. And that God of individual freedom is the source of many corruptions in this world. And we haven't seen the end of it yet. It's only just beginning. It's something that we are going to find more and more that we are going to have to be willing to oppose. We just talked about being willing to stand out from the crowd. We have to be willing to oppose what is a message that is wrong, a message that is immoral, and ultimately unrighteous. John stood against the moral corruption of his day, and ultimately it cost him his life. And as Christians, we need to stand against the moral corruption of our day as well. And it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you the approval of people at work. It might cost you that promotion because, after all, we can't trust somebody who holds those kinds of moral views. It might cost you all kinds of things. But we need to be ready for that. Ultimately, a witness is willing to oppose corruption. Lastly is this, though. A witness points people to Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we know that our ultimate purpose is to point people to the ultimate Savior, who is Jesus. In verses 11 and 12, we read these words that are quotes from John. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John's view of Jesus is that he was the one who was so great and so awesome and so powerful that John wasn't even worthy to carry his sandals after him, to follow him carrying his sandals. He said, even that would be an honor to serve Jesus Christ by just carrying his shoes around. If I could be so honored to do that. This is the perspective of a true servant. What are you willing to do for Jesus Christ that others might look at and say, that's nothing. That's hardly worthwhile. You know, there's all kinds of jobs, there's all kinds of ministries that are totally thankless. You do it and nobody else notices. And you can feel it, you know it. And you wonder, where the approval is going to come from, if it ever comes, and the recognition. It may never come, this side of heaven. But to have the attitude of John the Baptist, you're willing to do that because you know that you're serving the greatest person of all, Jesus Christ. John's crowds were not a measure of his popularity. Rather, they were a measure of the neediness of lost humanity. And so John, as he sees these crowds and he makes them realize that, look, I'm not the one that you should be looking to here. I appreciate that you've come out to hear the message, and I appreciate that you are that my message is having an effect and you want to change, but don't follow me. He says, you need to follow Jesus Christ. And he talks about him here. He says, this one who's coming, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor. That's imagery from the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, we have this imagery of the threshing that is going to take place and the sifting out of the good seed from the chaff that blows away. His winnowing fork is in his hand. You know, it was just like a big pitchfork. They dig it into the hay, or the not the hay, but the grain, dig it into the grain and shake it around, and they would beat it with the flail, and then they would lift it up, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and what's left is the good grain right there. And then he says this, he's gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is a message of both hope and warning. With his winnowing fork, Jesus, the Messiah, the ultimate judge, he's going to be threshing the hearts and lives of men and women. But there's hope for those who have put their trust in him, because we are the ones who are gathered into his barn. We're safe from the storms and the marauding judgments, the marauding men and forces of the judgment. But the warning, of course, is for the chaff, that there is going to be chaff. The ungodly, Psalm 1 talks about the ungodly being like the chaff that the wind blows away, which John says here is going to be burned up with unquenchable fire. Jesus came to save you from destruction. He came to call you into his kingdom. He came to receive you to himself. And the only way that he was able to do that was to do battle with Satan on the cross, defeat the power of evil, and to win your salvation by giving his life as a ransom for your soul.